Father, we want to thank you for our time that we have in your word. We bring all kinds of things into this sanctuary here this morning. We bring our baggage from 2024 and our anxieties about 2025. The things that have changed or we hope will change. But Lord, ultimately, we want to be people who are changed not because of the external circumstances, but we're changed from the inside out. And the only way I know how to do that is from your word and from the work of your spirit. And so, Lord, as we preach the word today, may you use your Holy Spirit to transform us little by little, day by day, through the preaching of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I vividly remember one time when I was probably 5 or 6 years old, my brothers and I went out by the creek outside of our house, near our house, and we were digging a big hole. Now, why were we digging a big hole by the creek? It's just what you do when you're bored in the late 1900s, as the kids like to call it, before the advent of technology. You just dig holes, okay? And so we were out there digging a hole, and as we were digging, we unearthed wooden railroad tracks, which we thought was like the greatest discovery in the history of America. I mean, it was pretty cool. It's still pretty cool to think about. Chances are those railroad tracks were maybe a couple of hundred years old, would be our best guess. Now, as cool as that is, if you start digging a hole in the land of Israel, there's a chance that you might not just stumble upon something that's a couple of hundred years old. You might stumble upon thousands of years old of biblical archaeology, stuff that you pull right out of the scriptures. And that's often, in fact, how things are discovered by accident. In Israel, most discoveries, biblical archaeological discoveries, happen by accident. For example, in 1990, when a group of people were digging out a foundation of a wealthy person's house in Israel, and they stumbled upon the bone box of Caiaphas. Now, does that name sound familiar? Caiaphas was the high priest who was the one who initiated Jesus' crucifixion. It's partly because of Caiaphas that Jesus was put on the cross and crucified, which I find a great irony in God's little sense of humor that we have like the bones and the coffin of the guy who killed Jesus, and Jesus's tomb, of course, is empty. Amen? That's pretty cool. I find that humorous. Whether you do or not, I don't know. But that's pretty cool. So anyway, that's a lot of how things get discovered in Israel. And it's why my former pastor, Lon Solomon, on our adventures in Israel and the Holy Land would often say, the more that they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be true. And the last 30 years of archaeological digs and studies, both on purpose and by accident, they have dug out of the ground more about the life of David, more about the reign and the lineage of David than they have in the last many hundreds of years. Things are coming up out of the earth all the time about this person the Bible calls King David. Like this one I'll show you on the screen. This is the Tel Dan Stele that was discovered in 1993, which has a number of references to King David, to his reign, just like the Bible says. Now, why am I telling you all of this? It's not just because it's fun to pretend that you're Indiana Jones for a few minutes here on a Sunday morning. I'm telling you this because as we read the stories of David over the next many months together, I want you to be reading this as you are reading an actual, literal, historical person. You're not reading about some mythological giant slayer that we tell children's stories about. This is not about some, you know, made-up person that we watch VeggieTales about. This is a real person. These things actually happened to him. These are the adventures of a historical person. And so when we're reading these things, know that these stories are here because God wanted them to be here for us to learn and take into ourselves these enormous spiritual realities that our life might be changed because of David's story. Now, archaeologists have yet to uncover the tomb of David where the Bible says it is. I think that will happen one day. But when that happens, if that happens, I wonder what the inscription that they would find on his tomb. I wonder what it would say. Would it say, Israel's great king? Would it say giant slayer? Would it say war hero? Would it say Israel's great poet and songwriter and musician? Would it say benefactor of the great temple of Israel? All these things are true about David's life. But if God wrote the inscription, I think it would simply say this: a man after God's own heart. No other person in the entirety of Scripture does God say this about. Isn't that something? God says this twice, that David was a man after God's own heart. I don't know about you, but I'd love for God to say that about me. I'd love for God to say that about this church. This is a church after God's own heart. And so what we're going to be doing throughout this study is really chasing down, what does it mean to have a heart after God's own heart? Well, one thing it certainly doesn't mean is that you have to be perfect. Because as we are going to see in the life of David, far from perfect. Some massive, glaring mistakes and big sins that he committed. And yet, there's something about David's heart that God wants us to know and emulate in our lives. So that's what we're after in this study. As we pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 16, we find ourselves at the intersection, or maybe better described, a juxtaposition of two kings, two sort of opposite kings, the current king of Israel, Saul, and the future king of Israel, David. And our story opens with a grieving prophet, Samuel. Samuel was not only a prophet, Samuel was what we would call a kingmaker. When Samuel came and anointed you, you became king. That's what he did. He anointed Saul, and he was about to anoint David to be king. And Samuel, we find, is in tears. He's grieving. He's heartbroken. And the reason he's grieving and heartbroken is because King Saul, the king that he anointed just a few years earlier, had made a mess of his life, had really train wrecked and failed his life before the eyes of the Lord. And his kingdom was already off to a bad start. And so Saul is grieving. Samuel is grieving King Saul's failure. Now, King Saul externally looked impressive. Externally, he is someone that you would picture being a warrior king. He's the kind of guy that you want. He fits all of the external accolades and qualifications. And Samuel, no doubt, when he first saw him and made him king, thought, yes, this is the guy. He was head and shoulders above and taller than anybody else in Israel. And yet, internally, spiritually, God saw that he was devoid of any of the qualities that are important to him. And so, God says to Samuel here in the beginning of 1 Samuel 16, hey, stop crying, okay? Grieving's over. I'm doing a new thing. I'm starting again. I'm going to start with a new king. So head out to Bethlehem for a king that I have chosen. And in the Hebrew, verse 1 sounds more like this: choose a king for me. And the emphasis of God is choose a king for me. The last king was more the kind of king that the people wanted. This king is a king for me, a king that I have chosen, that I want. And so Samuel heads to Bethlehem and he invites Jesse and Jesse's sons to consecrate themselves for a holy moment, because in the lineage, in the children, the sons of Jesse would be the next king. And so they have a big sacrifice of a heifer, which would have been a very big deal. And so they're all getting cleaned up. And can you imagine being Mr. and Mrs. Jesse in that moment? One of our sons is going to be the next king. I mean, they must have been freaking out. Guys, get ready. You guys stink. Get a bath, right? Get yourself groomed, look a little bit better, look presentable, because one of you is going to be the next king. They're probably vying for who that's going to be. If the bets were out of who the next king was, probably all of us would have put our names in the hat for the firstborn. It's pretty likely the firstborn would be the king, but also there's something about the firstborn that Samuel was really impressed with. Look at verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed standing before the Lord. This is the guy. I mean, look at him. Clearly, he has what it takes. Samuel was impressed by first sight. You get the impression he would have been the bachelor to get the rose, if you know what I mean, right? That's the kind of guy he is. He's the sort of the all-American athlete, the valedictorian, the most likely to succeed. He's on everybody's who's who's list, except God's. See, Samuel was like, bingo, short trip, let's wrap this thing up. We've got our guy. And God was like, hold on, I see something different. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Interesting again. He's impressed with the tall guy, right? For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is God saying, Samuel, hey, remember, Saul was really tall too. Saul looked impressive on the outside, but it's not about that. And so they bring in the next son. Next son. Down the list, none of them are the guy. Verse 10, Jesse had seven sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Awkward moment, isn't it? All of them pass by and they're all like, you know, looking dejected and really none of us. And so verse 11, so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And he said, well, they're still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. Now, any of you the youngest in your family? The youngest? Okay, I'm the youngest too, so, you know, fist pump at that, let's go. Okay, hey, the youngest, we can often feel a little bit overlooked, can't we? Okay, now some of you are the middle kids and you're like, hold on. If anybody's overlooked, it's the middle kids. Well, we can debate that another time. I just know in my family, with my two brothers were like the squeaky wheels that got the grease. I was pretty easygoing as a younger fella, if I could say that. And so the attention was always on, you know, all of their chaos. And so I was kind of forgotten sometimes. In fact, we joke about this now. We'll look at the baby books of my brothers. My brother's baby books are like this. They're like filled with picture after picture, baby picture after baby picture. Oh my goodness. Like you would have thought, that's incredible. Look at all the stuff that they did. You get to my baby book, it's like this big. First pictures are me being born. On the other side is me graduating. Like that's how it went. Now, my parents didn't neglect me. They just had their hands full. This is not busyness here with Mr. and Mrs. Jesse. This isn't them just being a little bit busy and it slipped their mind. This is intentional that he was left out. And how do we know that? Well, there's a few clues in the text. The first is, notice he doesn't even mention his name. He's like, yeah, there's another one. There's one other one. But also the Hebrew word here is the kind of word, sort of a demeaning word. It's not youngest. It's more like the little one, the little kid, you know, the insignificant one. It's the runt of the litter is the way that it's said. And we didn't even bother bringing him. He's out there, you know, tending some insignificant sheep. That's the picture that's painted. If you were with us for Christmas Eve, I talked about this. The idea of being a shepherd was sort of the low manual labor kind of job. It's the kind of work that needed to be done by somebody, but nobody wanted to be that somebody. That's what shepherding was in those days. But I think Samuel was starting to get clued in. The light bulb went off. Oh, wait a second. Maybe this is the guy. Maybe it's the one that no one thought about, no one saw. That might be the God's guy. And so he says, we'll call him in, and we'll wait. We'll wait for him, which must have been a really awkward time. We're all just sort of sitting around, like waiting for that one to come. We've all had those awkward moments, right? If you've ever had like a breakup over a like restaurant meal, and we're gonna need to break up, or you're being broken up with, and you're like waiting for the waiter to come over and the server's like nowhere to be found in that moment. You're just sitting there. It's like the most awkward experience. Not that I've experienced it or anything, but that's what I picture in this moment, right? Just an awkward time. And finally, David walks in the door, the runt of the litter, smelling like sheep, not, you know, groomed, well-groomed or anything. He just shows up, the shepherd boy, David. And the NIV says, verse 12, he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Now, this is a complicated Hebrew. We don't exactly know what, this is one translation. Maybe some of you say ruddy, which means reddish often. The basic picture that the Hebrew scriptures are writing is he was a cute boy. That's the picture. He was cute. He was cute. He was cute in a boy band kind of way. Not in a warrior king kind of way. You see the difference? If they were casting the role of David nowadays, Hollywood would say, like, Timothy Chalamet will play David, not, you know, the other guy, right? Not the big guy, not Jason Momoa kind of guy. You get the picture. Just leave this up for a second. If you were picking a king back then, you want the warrior. You want the one that looks like he could take out a few bad dudes, right? And the one on the right looks like he could take out a few bad dudes. That's who you want as your king. You don't want the baby face as your king. Here's the point. There was probably never a more unlikely candidate to be king than the baby face, nobody shepherd kid from a nowhere town like Bethlehem. And Samuel takes one look at him and says, that's the guy. God says, that's the next king. And Samuel anoints him right there in front of all his brothers and his dad and mom, not because of what's on the outside, but because of what God sees on the inside. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the text, because we really want to look at what does God have for you and me in this story. There's two takeaways that I want us to bring into our life and into our 2025 this morning from this story. The first one is this: God loves to use ordinary people. And might I say, ordinary people like you and ordinary people like me. Most of us in here are ordinary. There's a handful of standouts. And you know who you are, right? But most of us are pretty ordinary people, aren't we? A few years ago, a movie came out called Free Guy. Any of you see the movie Free Guy? Oh, a few more hands, the last service. I said, anybody see Free Guy? There's like two people in the back. I was like, oh, this is gonna go over really well. A few more have seen Free Guy. Go check it out. I think it's actually coming up on, somebody said it's coming up on FX this week, so you can get it for free. Free Guy for free. All right, it's a story about a bank teller named Guy, appropriately named Guy, because he doesn't know it at the time, but he's actually a background character in an open world video game. Okay, that's Guy. He's a bank teller, what the kids call nowadays NPC, a non-playable character. That's who he is. He's a nobody in the background. He begins to find out that he's that, but something changes in his life, and I won't spoil it for you, but this NPC becomes the hero of the entire story. All good stories have their origins from the Bible, and I think that's what this is. I think Guy is David. Guy's origin story is David, because David is an NPC. David is a non-playable character. He's a background character. He shouldn't even show up here, and yet here he is. He's going to become the hero that points to the ultimate king. And this is not just David's story. If you know your Bible, this runs from front to back of your Bible, this narrative of the unlikely, of the ordinary, God using non-playable characters, God using the ordinary, the unlikely, the unimpressive, or if you're a Philly person, the underdog, right? God uses the underdog. Whether it's the stammering, geriatric shepherd Moses, or it's the destitute widow Ruth and her Moabite outsider daughter-in-law, Naomi, who become the famous mothers in the line of David and Jesus, or it's a scorned and barren Hannah, who's the mother of Samuel, the prophet, or it's a bunch of uneducated teen fishermen who become the disciples that Jesus uses to change the world. God loves to use the ordinary and the unlikely, the underdog, people like you and me. And this isn't just true in biblical history, it's true in church history. I'll just give you one example. Some of you might know the name D.L. Moody. Any of you know that name? Sound familiar? D.L. Moody was possibly the most influential American evangelist outside of Billy Graham that we've ever seen in our country. Moody was a nobody, like a genuine nobody. He started out as a poor, overweight, insecure teenager in Chicago. He had a third grade education. He didn't know how to write well or speak well, and everyone had written him off. At about 18, he came to Christ. And when he came to Christ, he began getting a sense of God's calling, just stirring in his heart a passion to teach people about God, to tell people about salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he went to his church and he said, "Hey, I feel like I'd just like to serve and help out." And the church at the time, the church in Chicago, they said, "We can't have you help out here. You're an embarrassment. Like, we can't have you teach adults or like serve adults. Maybe you should go and, you know, work with kids. Maybe like kids in the streets." That's what they, can you imagine? That's what he said. So he said, "Okay, great." So he went out to the streets of Chicago in the slums and just started wrangling up kids who didn't have anything else to do on a Sunday afternoon. And so he brings them in and they rent a small room and he starts teaching them about Jesus. Starts telling them about the love of God. And kid after kid comes to Christ and starts learning about Jesus and who he is. And amazing things starts to grow. Hundreds and hundreds of kids start coming to this, and they call it Sunday school. The first time the phrase Sunday school ever was used was D.L. Moody, and that phrase is still around to this day, Sunday school, because of Moody. I'll show you a picture. This is a group of kids that he worked with. These are called Moody's Ruffians. And hundreds of these Moody ruffians, these nobody kids, began to change the world. It's amazing what many of these kids did. If you look at the history of some of these kids, not only were they, you know, do amazing things in the church, but out in the world of science and education and art and a variety of other things. Many of them learned how to read because of Moody Sunday School. Moody went on to lead personally over 1 million people to Christ. Isn't that incredible what God can do with one NPC, one insignificant, nobody, ordinary underdog? Amen. That's the kind of people God loves, glories in using. People like us. It's why Moody said famously, "Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, 40 years learning he was a nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody." And that's what he wants to do with you and me. From the world's eyes, maybe the world doesn't see you. Maybe you don't feel particularly seen by the world. Maybe you live a pretty ordinary life. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It doesn't matter what your qualifications or accolades are. It doesn't matter whether you've ever been chosen first or whether you've been chosen last on the dodgeball team. None of that matters. God sees you. And if you are nobody, buddy, you're eminently qualified in God's eyes. And if you, by the way, if you are a somebody, God won't hold that against you. He will use that. He'll use your talents and your gifts and your money and your smarts if you allow him to. And that's the theological phrase that we use in church world of the priesthood of all believers. Maybe that's a new phrase for some of us. The priesthood of all believers is a theological belief that comes right out of the scriptures, right out of the life of people like David, that says this. It's not that God, you know, that only uses those, you know, priests and those really important people, to those holy people to do his work, and the rest of you are bench sitters. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that nobody who's a believer should be sitting and soaking, but we should all be active and in the game, every single one of us. Whether you've been a Christian for just a short period of time or you've been a Christian your whole life, when you are saved, when you respond to the gospel, you are called, and you are called to serve. And no gift in the church, no opportunity to serve is insignificant. Every single opportunity is a holy opportunity. Every moment is a holy moment. Whether you're greeting in the front door, or you're ushering people into the church, whether you're helping to clean up the building because, you know, the place gets messy with 1,000 people in here on Sundays. Whether you're serving with our kids ministry or a buddy in our special needs ministry or serving at handing out care packages and telling people about Jesus under the bridge, whatever it is you're doing is holy. Some of us have been bench warmers. It's okay. It's okay if you are. But we don't want to leave you that way, right? Some of you have been sitting and soaking in the pew and you're saying, you know, I don't really know what I would possibly do. Maybe 2025 is a year that you get involved. That God can use your ordinary things to do extraordinary things. I want to encourage you to use in the seat back in front of you, you're going to see this. It's a blue serving card. If you want to grab one of these, you don't have to fill it out today. Maybe you're ready to do it today. Maybe take it home with you, pray about it, and think about, Lord, where would you want me? Where would you want me to serve? And fill that out and drop it in the offering boxes so we can follow up with you about opportunities to serve. So that's the first point. This is the first takeaway for us, that God loves to use ordinary people like you and me. And that leads to our second point today, because God doesn't just love to use ordinary people. God loves to use ordinary people with a certain kind of heart. Remember the famous passage, verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. It's very human to look at externals, to look at our charisma and look at people, judge people based on their looks or their resume or the number of followers they have on social media. Very human thing to do, but God does not value what we value. God is looking for a particular heart posture, a quality that made David a man after God's own heart. And what is that quality? The heart quality that encapsulates David is the heart quality of humility. Humility. God is looking for hearts of humility. What did David do after he was anointed? Do you know what he did? I'll tell you what he didn't do. David didn't, you know, start bossing around his brothers and say, hey, I'm king-elect, so, you know, you better listen up. Hey, I want the bigger portion of the meal. I'm going to be king, you know. That's not what he did. In our lingo today, he wouldn't have changed his, you know, profile to king-elect, right? He wouldn't have started humble bragging on social media. That's not what he did. What did he do? He simply went back to shepherding. It's like, okay, great. Hey, thanks for the anointing. There's some sheep that need to be taken care of and fed, and so I'm going to go back and do that. And that's exactly what he did. In fact, in verse 19, if you look down, Saul needed a musician, and they found out that David played the harp. And so they call David to come play the harp for King Saul. And where do they find him? They had to get him out of the fields, because years later, he's still just tending sheep. This tells you something about his heart. If you were working in the mailroom at Google, and the CEO came up to you, the director of the board, he said, hey, we're making a big change in CEO, and you're our girl, you're our guy. You're gonna have to wait a couple of years, but then you're gonna be CEO of Google, and you're working the mailroom. How would you act for the next 2 years? I would struggle with humility, I think. I would. Struggle with that. It's like, you know what? I don't really feel like doing this. I think you're going to need to do this. Remember who I'm going to be soon, right? That's not David's heart. It's a heart of humility. What is humility? Biblical humility is not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. Thinking of yourself, the Bible says, with sober judgment. Not thinking of yourself as better or more deserving than anyone else. In fact, is thinking about yourself less and thinking about other people more. That's the heart of humility. In studies, there's here, I'm going to give you the top five signs of a heart of humility. Okay, these are good to write down. Top five signs of heart of humility, and see if David checks these boxes, okay? Number one is a willingness to acknowledge your mistakes. You don't try to blame it on other people or brush it under the rug. You acknowledge your mistakes. Did David do that? Oh, yeah, he did. In fact, he put it out there for the entire world to see. and wrote about it, like Psalm 51, when he cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Verse 17, "My sacrifice, O Lord, is a broken spirit. A humble, contrite heart you, God, will not despise." David owned his stuff. Second trait is openness to feedback. Openness to feedback. You don't just try to, you know, do everything your own way, your way or the highway. It's somebody who is willing to hear from other people, take advice from other people. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Where there is strife, there's pride. But wisdom is found in those who take advice." Do you take advice? Do you seek out advice? Advice about your own leadership or your own parenting or your own marriage or relationship? Do you take advice? David had many advisors. Samuel, the prophet Nathan, his best friend Jonathan. He took in the counsel of wisdom around him. Number three trait of humble people, according to a study, is a deep respect of others. They deeply respect. They never diminish or minimize anyone. They respect authority. Even when King Saul was trying to unjustly kill David, remember that if you know the story? He's chasing David down in the wilderness and in the mountains. He's so jealous of him and his role and his, the fact that he's been chosen. And David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, and I would say justly kill King Saul, but he doesn't. He doesn't do it. Instead, he says, "Who am I to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed?" David respected the authority and respected other people. How about number four? It's an attitude of gratitude. Humility is an attitude of gratitude. People who recognize that what they have or what they've accomplished is probably most deserving of someone else, and mostly because of grace, chance, and the people around them. And that's the truth for many of us. It's a heart of gratitude. It's a heart quality that's on display in Psalm 8, where David says, and looks up to the heavens and he looks at the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And he says to God, "What is mankind that you're so mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them." Like, just this heart of gratitude. Look at how vast you are and everything you created, and then you pay attention to us? That's a heart of gratitude. Number five quality is a readiness to serve. A readiness to serve. That's the heart of shepherding, because being a shepherd is a humble, thankless job. A good shepherd has to put the needs of the sheep above himself or herself. And when David became king, he continued to shepherd people. The same heart followed him in Psalm 78, where it's written about him. He chose David. God chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheep pens, from tending sheep, and brought him to be shepherd of this people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands, he led them. David was always ready to serve people, even though he was king. And that's what God saw in David. And that's what God's looking for in us. He's looking for these same qualities in you and me. See, God isn't looking for perfection. He's not looking for us to be impressive and be high achievers. It's fine that if you are impressive and if you're a high achiever. But he's looking ultimately for hearts of humility. Put those five attributes back up. As you look at these attributes, is this what you look for in other people? Is this what you look for in people that you want to be friends with? People that you want in your life? If you're seeking out a mate or if you're in the dating scene, is this what you're looking for in a potential mate? Or you say, you know, if you look at 10 possible candidates, are you looking only at the externals, only at the attraction, and you hope they have a couple of these things? May it be the other way around. This is what we should be looking for. Are we seeking to have these things in us? Does this describe you? Would you be daring enough to ask somebody in your life that knows you well if these things describe you? Ooh, that could be hard. to look in the mirror about that. Maybe in 2025, one of your goals, in addition to, you know, getting in the gym and working on your external figure, right? Maybe in addition to that, you could have a goal of working on what's in the inside, working on a heart of humility. And you can start just by reading the scriptures in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel along with us in this study. Even more importantly than just developing humility for ourselves, friends, the reason that this is so important is because it's what God is looking for. And why is God looking for this? Friends, the answer is because the essence, you want to know the essence of God's heart? The essence of God's heart is humility. When Jesus described himself in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, here's what he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, that is my teaching, upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle," and what's the next word? "Humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that amazing to think that God, the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the one the Bible says holds all things together through the power of his word, is humble in heart? That's amazing. Jesus could have used any words to describe his heart. And the word he chose was humble in heart. This is Jesus. This is the heart of God. And it's why God says that David has a heart after God's own heart. David's humility pointed to, in a very imperfect way, the heart of God himself, the heart of Jesus. In fact, David's whole life pointed to that ultimate shepherd of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ himself, the king that we all need and are all looking for. The ultimate humble heart of Jesus is described in Philippians chapter 2. I want to just read this over you, but listen to the words of Jesus as we prepare our hearts for communion. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Listen to the words describing Jesus. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the humility of Jesus displayed in the gospel. Friends, can I tell you that there is no other way to salvation except through humility? It's the only way to salvation. There's no one that doesn't have a humble heart that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because humility is the posture of grace, receiving grace. Listen to what the scriptures say as a kind of a rallying cry about God's grace. "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Friends, grace is required to be saved. It's a free gift that we receive. And the only way we'll receive this gift is if we have a humble heart. It starts with a humble posture that says, "I can't earn my own way to heaven. I can't. I'm incapable. My sin separates me from a holy God, and I cannot do enough good things to work my way into good favor, into good grace with God." It doesn't work like that. There's no scales at the pearly gates where we put our good and our bad. That's like made up, okay? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, so that none of us would boast. It's a gift from God alone through Jesus Christ. Do you know this grace? Do you have this humble heart posture receiving salvation? May we work on our humility this year. And may, for some of us, maybe this is the first time we receive it.